Matthew 16. I'm not sure how far we'll get through the chapter. Maybe we'll cover it all. And snicker, snicker. But we'll just go as far as we have time to go, and we'll finish up next time. Matthew chapter 16. Now, this chapter is in four sections. The first section is the Pharisees asking for a sign. The second section is about Yeshua telling his disciples while they're in the boat, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And then the third section is Yeshua asking his disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter's famous answer, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then the fourth section is Yeshua predicting his crucifixion. And as I lived with this chapter over the week, I noticed that all four of these have the same kind of principle and theme and teaching attached to them, and it's this. Don't just look at the outside of something, look at the heart of something. Don't just look at the surface, look at the essence. Don't just look at the physical, tap into the spiritual. And in each one of these, there's an exercise where people express what they see with their eyes, and then Yeshua has to correct and say, you're missing it. There's something deeper that you're needing to tap into. Robin and I have been reading a couple of books by the same author, and we're always comparing notes. What did he say in your book? And I share what he said in the one I'm reading. Then we'll swap. But one of the things he talks about, he uses different terms, but the terms that Paul uses for these three kinds of people are the physical, the fleshly man, the soulish man, and the spiritual man. Paul talks about these in his writings, the fleshly man, the soulish man, and the spiritual man. The rabbi who wrote the books uses different terms, but he's referring to the same things. And we'll be talking about this more over weeks to come, but the fleshly man, he is concerned with how things feel. And the soulish man is concerned with how things look. But the spiritual man is concerned with what truly is good. What feels good, what looks good, what is good. And we all gravitate very easily to the fleshly, what feels good. We know what feels good. And we know what the soulish man's like, what looks good. We're always trying to think, what makes me look good? What's going to look good? What looks good to me that I want? But the spiritual man always taps in. This is where we see Yeshua shining all the time. What is good? And those are the lessons that are being taught in these four sections of Matthew. So let's go ahead and jump right into the first one. The first one is in the first four verses, Matthew 16, verses 1 through 4. The Perushim and the Zadukim, or the Pharisees and Sadducees, approached to test him, and they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, in the evening you say, it will be clear tomorrow because heaven has turned red. In the morning you say, today is a storm, for heaven has turned red and become dark. You know the saying, red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in morning, sailor take warning. It's the same thing. But he says, hypocrites, that means actors. You actors, you're just acting. You recognize the appearance of heaven or the face of heaven, but you do not recognize the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but a sign will not be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet, that he left them and walked away. I want us to look at the word for sign. Now, this is the second time they've asked for a sign, and it's the second time Yeshua said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign. And then he refers to the sign of Jonah. But let's look at the word for signs, the word oat. There it is. It's made up of the first, middle, and last letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And, of course, Hebrew reads from right to left. The first letter here is an aleph. The last letter is a tav. And right in the middle is that straight line, which is a vav. So when the Bible refers to Yeshua as being the first and the last, or the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet, we could say he's also the Aleph and the Tav, the first and the last letters of the Hebrew alphabet. But this has a Vav in the middle. Whenever you see a Vav attached to a word, it means and. There's no Hebrew word for and. They just stick a Vav in front of it. You could read this as Aleph and Tav, or first and last. But that's when it's pronounced oat. That's what it means. But that exact same word can be pronounced another way. And that's avat. When it's pronounced avat, it means lust or desire. You find it in that form in Deuteronomy 12:20. It says, when Adonai your God extends your border, as he has promised you, you say, I will eat meat because you desire, you have a hunger for meat. Then you may eat meat, whatever you avat, whatever you desire. And it's found a number of places spelled exactly the same way. Now, why would God take the same word and allow it to have two such different meanings? Well, it's all about that middle letter there. That letter Vav. You see, Vav is the sixth letter of the alphabet. What day was man created on? Sixth day. When you see six in the Bible, it refers to man. And the letter is just a straight line, basically. It looks like a man looking to the left. When the man is silent, and all you hear is the Aleph and the Tav, it's oat, a sign. Well, the man starts yapping and becomes avat, because that vav makes a V sound. When the man is heard, then it becomes lust and desire. You see? We are to be in Messiah. Who's Messiah? He's the Aleph and the Tav, the first letter. We're to be in him. Be in him and now shut up. Because you start making a lot of noise and start yapping when you shouldn't. What can look like Messiah can be something born of something very fleshly. What may look spiritual can be very fleshly. So here are the Sadducees and Pharisees, who are experts in the Torah, but they don't really know the Torah. They know the commandments, but they don't really know the Torah. And they come to him asking for a sign. Show us an oat. And by the way, if you want to see the word, if you have the Delitzsch Gospels, if that's what you're using, I know many of you are, if you look over at the right-hand page, and you go down on the right-hand side, it has a 1 for verse number 1. You go down to just the word right below that, on the right-hand end of the line, and there's the word oat. Do you see it? So there you can see it right there in the Gospels as well. Now, as you look at this, there should be a verse that this reminds you of. Can you think of a verse in the Bible that talks about signs and times? If a verse doesn't come to mind, it's probably because our English translations don't get this verse translated very well. It's Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, when he talks about the heavens, the sun, the moon, and the stars. And that God placed them there for signs, is the word oat again, and for moedim. Now, our translations say seasons, and we think spring, summer, fall, winter. That is not the words being used there. The word there is moedim, which means appointed times. Rosh Hashanah, which starts tomorrow evening, is an appointed time. It's a moed. Okay? Appointed times. And so he put the stars, the sun, the moon, and the heavens for signs, for oat, and for appointed times. And so Yeshua is telling the Pharisees, yeah, you can look at the sky and say, oh, it's a red sky this morning, so we're going to have a storm. Or it's a red sky this evening, it's going to be nice tomorrow. Likewise, they can look at the stars and proclaim the glory of God. Oh, who could make this except for God? Isn't it wonderful? Look how beautiful it is. He says, but you're not looking at the appointed times. You're seeing the stars and their beauty. You might be measuring them, making constellations, and looking at how they move, but you're missing the message that they tell. And Yeshua says, you're just actors. Because you look at the face of something, but you don't see what it's really trying to express. You're almost, I guess you could say, they were spiritually autistic. Robin works with autistic children, and she has the most amazing stories when she brings home. But autistic children have difficulty reading expressions on people's faces. If you show them different expressions on a face, they have no idea what they mean. Because the part of the brain that reads expressions is broken. And one face is like another face, like looking at a blank wall. And they have difficulty connecting with people. And they're like in a world, in a shell of their own. And people could be spiritually autistic, where they don't really connect with God. Oh, they can know theology, they can memorize scriptures, they can argue about, you know, details, and they can learn Hebrew and Greek, but they don't really connect with the author. We need to look behind the curtain and what is really being expressed from the Word of God. You know, he says again, like he did back in Matthew 12, that an evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign. There's only one verse in the Bible, in the Hebrew Scriptures, where you find these two words together. Proverbs 6, I'll start with verse 23, verses 23 and 24. For the commandment is a lamp, and the Torah is light. Now let's stop with that for a second. The commandment is something very physical, very physical. It can be about tithing. It can be about how you dress. It could be about things you do, things you don't do. They're just orders. They're commandments. This is what you do. And it says the commandment is a lamp. A lamp is a physical thing. And the Pharisees are all into the commandments. They're all into the clay lamp. It says, but the Torah is light. And what is the Torah? Now, the Torah is not commandments. The Torah is instruction. The Torah itself is spiritual. Paul tells us in Romans that the Torah is holy and spiritual and good. And the Pharisees and Sadducees, they could see the lamp. But Yeshua said, you don't know the Torah. Are you familiar with the commandments? But now, do you know the Torah? Paul himself, when he gives his testimony, he says, when it comes to the righteousness that comes from keeping the Torah, says, I was flawless. I kept the commandments, I kept the traditions, I kept it all flawlessly. And yet he tells us that he was the chief of sinners because he knew the commandments, but he did not know the Torah. And you might say, well, I know Jesus. Well, the question is, do you know about him, or do you really know him? You see the difference? Are you connected to him? Is he as near as your next breath? How intimately do you truly know him? Knowing about him is one thing, and that's important. It's no substitute for knowing him. Keeping commandments is one thing, and it's important. We're commanded as believers. The New Testament often tells us to be those who obey the commandments. The thing is, do you know the light that the commandments are to give forth? Yeshua says, let your light so shine among men that they may see your commandment keeping, your good works, right? But let the light shine. But if you've got commandments and no light, you're just a lamp with no oil and no spark. But we need to get on to the next verse. That's the one we're here to look at anyway, isn't it? It says, and reproofs of musar, of discipline, are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman and from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. And Proverbs goes into detail about how the seductress will find the young man and woo him into her bedroom. And he says, and Solomon tells us that, oh, it might be a very beautiful place and a pleasurable place, but it's actually the door to hell. And then the Sadducees and Pharisees, to whom Yeshua quotes this, they knew exactly what he was referring to. When he says, an evil and adulterous generation. In other words, you are a generation that seduces others. And you don't lead them to life, you lead them to death. He says, you're actors. You're not the real thing. You got the clay lamp. You don't have the oil and the light. You know the commandments. You don't know the Torah. You see what he's saying? Now, I'm really hammering on this because this sort of thing is going to be taught through the following three sections as well. Here he's talking to the Sadducees and Pharisees, calling them actors. But now he's going to talk to his disciples. So let's see what he says to them. Let's pick it up in verse 5. So they obviously get in a boat. It says the disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to take bread with them. Yeshua said to them, see that you guard yourselves from the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That's all he says. See that you guard yourselves from the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That's all he says to them. Verse 7. The disciples were thinking this and that among themselves said, this concerns the fact that we did not take bread with us. He's chewing us out. We didn't bring lunch. Yeshua knew and said to them, it's one of those places where he's going, oh, it's right, well, you know, just one of these, you know, small ones in faith. Why would you think in your hearts that you did not take bread with you? What are you talking about, in other words? What are you thinking? What the matter you? You know? Have you still not gained insight? Do you not remember the 5 loaves of bread and the 5,000 men? And how many basketfuls you picked up? And the 7 loaves of bread and the 4,000 men? How many pots you picked up? How is it that you do not understand that it was not about bread that I said to you, guard yourselves from the leavening of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? I wasn't talking about bread. Why do you think I'm talking about bread? In other words, they're looking at the face of something and not seeing the depths of what's being said. Verse 12, then they understood that he did not tell them to guard from the leavening of bread, but rather from the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You know, as I kept kind of chewing on this over the week, I began to realize that in Yeshua's little dialogue here, he contains 6 powerful reasons why we tend to get it wrong. Do you ever notice how 2 people can read the same passage of Scripture and both of them be wrong? They argue with each other and they're still both wrong. You can have 5 people arguing about the same piece of Scripture, have 5 opinions, and all 5 be wrong. Why do we so tend to get the Word of God wrong? Well, Yeshua is the Word made flesh. So let's take his word where he said, guard yourselves, be careful of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Okay, there's a word. We'll just say there's a piece of Scripture. This is coming from the mouth of the Messiah, which is good enough as coming from God himself. Okay, it's God speaking directly through them. Here is the word. And they just got it totally backwards, totally wrong. And then he corrects them. And in his words, we'll find 6 principles. Maybe you'll find a 7th, there's probably more there. But I want us to look at these and see what we can learn. He first says, you men of little faith. Principle. Why is he calling men of small faith? They just misunderstood what he said. What does that have to do with faith? What it is we expect far too little from the words. We expect far too little from the Word of God. And this is due to our lack of faith. Some people read the Word of God, all they see is the surface. They just see an inch deep into it and that's it. Because they can't possibly believe that God's Word would say more than it's saying. They just can't believe that every letter of the Hebrew was placed there by hand. That the shape of every letter is there by hand. That every word is handcrafted and hand-placed and just absolutely perfect, without flaw. And they don't expect the word to be saying any more than what it's saying. They read the story of Noah and the ark, and they think it's about how mankind survived the great flood, which is found in a lot of ancient legends in Babylon and other places. And the flood myth is found throughout the cultures of mankind. And this is the one that's recorded in the Hebrew scriptures. And we don't know. And they just go on. It's like, oh, you know, it's so boring. It's just skull-numbingly boring. Because there's no meat there. God says man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word proceeds from the mouth of God. What's the nourishment? And somebody just talking dry as dust stuff about the ark. Can't they see that the ark is a picture of Messiah? And if you're in the ark, you survive, you're rescued. If you're outside the ark, you're not. Can't they see that through Yeshua, not only is mankind saved, but also nature, the whole world? Can't they see that the ark is a thing, it's not threatened by the depths of the water, and just as where sin abounded, grace much more abounded as the waters went up, so did the ark. It made no difference how deep the death and darkness were. The ark just bobbed along on top. Can't they see that there's only one window in the ark, it's in the ceiling, it's 1 cubit by 1 cubit, and it's a picture of prayer and communication with God. It has the same dimensions as the golden altar of incense in the tabernacle, 1 cubit by 1 cubit, where the smoke went in and over the veil into the Holy of Holies. And so you can go on and on and on and on, and you begin to realize God's not interested in us knowing how he saved 8 souls. He wants to see how Yeshua saves the world. When they read the creation story, scientists will argue about it, and they want to talk about how long is a day and this and that and blah, 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 blah. Can't they see that the story of the creation is really about how God saves a person? That every one of us is formless and void spiritually, and we're empty in our depths, but then the Spirit of God comes, begins to hover. Then God brings light. And then God brings separation between the waters above, waters below. We begin to realize there's a standard of righteousness that I'm down here. And they bring some life on the surface. And then he brings more specific light, sun, moon, and stars. And then he brings a richer life on the surface. And it goes on one thing after another after another. You study the details of that, you see how God initiates and brings out of disorder and chaos and emptiness and darkness and death, he brings life and fullness and abundance. And he does it all. Man had nothing to do with it. That's what the story's about, really. Oh, anyways, I'm getting totally sidetracked. We're still just on the first one. We expect far too little from the Word, and that's because of our own lack of faith. We can't possibly believe that God could give us a book that says more than it just says in the black and white. Okay? That's number one. You men of little faith. Then he goes on. He says, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? What are you saying? I never mentioned the word bread. I mentioned leaven. Leaven of Pharisees and Sadducees. I didn't say anything about bread. It has nothing to do with food. What we tend to do is we tend to interpret the Word of God according to our own appetites. Apostles probably hungry. So out of their own appetite, they misinterpret what Yeshua says, and they make it about food. It wasn't about food. Or about their own fears. We messed up. We forgot the bread. We were supposed to bring bread. We didn't bring any. We're in trouble. Or our own egos. Our own egos. Remember, ego is not pride. Ego is the false self. It's what we want people to think we are. It's the self we project. It's the phantom soul. And it's a deception. It's a lie. And so many times we interpret God's word through our own self-deception about who we really are, or the deception we promote to make, try to make other people think what we are. And when we begin to interpret the Word of God according to our own appetites and fears and egos, instead of according to God's intention, we get it wrong. You see? Maybe if they hadn't been hungry, and maybe if they had plenty of food in the boat, they would have got what he said. But it was their own appetites, their own lack, that caused them to miss what God was saying, to miss what God was saying through Messiah right there. And then he goes on, "Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 or the 7 loaves of the 4,000? I just fed 8,000 people with 1 bag of groceries, plus the women and children. You don't remember that?" The other problem we have is that we are forgetful. We need to do something about that. We're forgetful. Do something about it. You know, 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Be diligent," or the King James says, "study to present yourselves approved to God as workmen, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth." We have to be diligent. You have to study. You have to study. There's no substitute for studying, reading, and meditating on the Word of God. If you just read through a little quiet time in the morning or a devotional, that's like somebody putting a plate of food in front of you, go, and thinking you ate breakfast. Sniffing the food is not the same as eating the food. Looking at the food is not the same as eating the food. Taking the food, cutting it, sticking it in your mouth, chewing on it, swallowing it, and then taking another bite. It's a process. It takes time. It takes effort. But if we do that, we will not be forgetful hearers. Because what happens if we're forgetful hearers? Well, James 1, 23 and 24. "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror." He looks at his face in the mirror and says, "I'm ugly. You know, I need to shave. My hair is a mess. I got bed face, you know, and morning face, and it's just a mess." And then, once he's looked at himself and gone away, he immediately forgets what kind of person he was. Now, the Torah doesn't tell us what our faces look like. The Torah tells us what we are actually like. It tells us who we really are. And we look at it and think, "Yeah, I need to work on that part of my life. Yeah, I probably should quit doing that. Yeah, I should spend more time doing that." Then we walk away and think, "Well, maybe tomorrow I'll start." And you forget. We need to be diligent to do the Word of God. I'm going to give one more verse and then, Walt, I'm going to have you share. Ezra 7:10. You know, they find a copy of the Torah as they're renovating the temple. They've come back from the Babylonian exile and they find a copy of the Torah. And listen to what Ezra did. "For Ezra had set his heart to study the Torah of Adonai and to practice it, to do it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel." To study it, to do it, and then to teach it. You know, I learn a lot by studying. I learn more by doing. But then when I go to share it with you all or with other people, that's when it really comes home to me. Find someone to share the things with. If you're married, you have someone built right into your life to share with. Share with them the things you learn. Listen to the things they're learning. Learn from one another. Because if you can't explain it, you don't know it. It's just that simple. If you can't explain it, you don't know it. If you truly do, you can explain it. So we need to work on this forgetfulness that's ours. Rosh Hashanah, tomorrow night, the Torah tells us to be a day of remembrance. So we'll be talking about that more tomorrow night. And it's a wake-up call to remember. Remember who God is. Remember who we are. Remember what he's done. Remember who Messiah is. Remember what we're told about the future. There are a lot of things we have to remember. And this morning we remembered those who had passed on and honored their memories. So, yes, Walt, go ahead. Oh, wait a minute, stop. We have microphones. Who's got the microphone? Brian's got the microphone. Okay, great. All right. Okay, Walt, take it away.
Okay, you've raised a question again for me that I asked last week. These Pharisees and Sadducees, were they people that were going deliberately against the Word of God? In ignorance or intentional because they want to do their own way? And the reason I ask that that question is, I look at our denominations today in the world that we live in. I mean, you go here, and they believe with all their heart this, and you go here, and they believe with all their heart this, and the two are compared to being with each other. And they're both wrong.
So are they intentional in their wrongness?
Yeah.
I'm just giving you my opinion, and it's totally worthless, but you're entitled to it. So here's how I see it. I don't think anybody starts off intentionally wrong. I don't think anybody sets off, I'm going to do the wrong thing. I think we all intend to do the right thing. And it starts working so well that when things are revealed that happen to be wrong, we don't see. We ignore them. And then pretty soon we get to the place where we can't even hear what we're doing wrong. And then we come to the place where we want to persecute those who would suggest even that we're doing something wrong. And the bigger we get, the more we grow in number and in size and influence and reputation, the less we want to hear what we're doing wrong. So I don't think they started off intending to do wrong. I think they got to the place, though, where they found themselves choosing wrong, thinking it was right. And we can get to the place where you call evil good and good evil if we're not careful. That's my opinion.
How do we protect ourselves from this? Because I see myself in this picture.
Oh, the microphone went away. Walt just asked how we protect ourselves from this. Because Walt says he sees himself in this picture. I can see myself doing this. Always comes back to humility. Humility. It's the beginning of wisdom, and we often have to go back to the beginning. All the time. God has a way of returning us to the beginning. And we have to humble ourselves. We just simply have to. When we lose humility, God loses our usefulness. Yeah. Okay, over here. We'll go take Steve next.
They didn't move so far away from the truth. They could see a miracle, and the response was, you have to kill
it. Oh, yeah, they say, we see a miracle as demonic. But then they ask to see signs at other times. It becomes insanity. It really is. It's insanity. It's what happens. Mm-hmm. Okay, over to Tony.
Wait.
Microphone's coming around. Here we go. All right, take it away, Tony.
I think what's missing is we continually fall into the trap of building temples of stone.
Yeah.
The Word of God, Christ tells us we are the temple.
Mm-hmm.
It's building the temple that the kingdom of God dwells within us.
Yes.
And empowering the Holy, letting the power of the Holy Spirit indwell in the new believer to go do the same thing. It's has nothing to do with temples of stone.
Right.
And when we're talking about the ark, the ark had no way of controlling what direction. God took total control of where the ark was going to go. So who guided them? I mean, who was guided? They had total.
Yes. Right.
They had to submit totally to God Almighty. And with the loaves, only God could have done it.
Yeah.
Again, why do we continually want to be in control, even when we're sharing the gospel?
I know it should. I don't have an answer to that.
God can do.
We like to be in control. Sometimes we not just get it wrong.
Impossible things possible.
Yeah, yeah. Sometimes not only do we get it wrong, but we like the wrong way we've done it. You know, I talk about the books by David Lieberman that Robin and I are reading. And one of the most profound things, I kept going back and reading it. And in fact, this is one of his footnotes. This book is so good. This is one of his footnotes. And he says, you know, when Moses went up on the mountain for 40 days, and the people are waiting, and finally they get up and say, let's make a calf. It'll lead us back to Egypt. He comments there. He says, we have to notice they did not reject God, and they were not created a new deity to replace God. They were creating a new leader to replace Moses. Because I'd always noticed that. It kind of bothered me when they built the golden calf. The language is all still exactly right on. They're using God's name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Everything they say is exactly right. But with their actions are 180 degrees opposite, and they're dead wrong. Could not be worse. They were not rejecting God as their deity. They're rejecting Moses as their authority and their leader. And I think one of the mistakes we make as believers is that we reject Moses, reject the Torah. And one of the things that these Jewish people here are doing, they're rejecting Yeshua. When we have the two together, we have balance. We must have the Torah. We must have Yeshua. They are both lights. One's a lamp to our feet, light to our path. The other one's the light of the world. And the psalmist says, Be'orecha nirei or, by your light we see light. We need two lights. We need both lights to really see deeply into the other. With those two, it's no guarantee we'll still always get it right. But we sure are better armed and better equipped to get it right. Yeah. So, good comments. Thank you for those comments. But we're going to move on here and try to get through a few more of these principles. So, we need to fix our forgetfulness. And there are tools we have, but the biggest thing it's going to cost you is time. Are you willing to spend time? Literally spend it like you spend money. Can you spend time for something that is eternal? To me, that's a great deal. Because if you don't do that, you're spending what's eternal for something that only lasts for a short period of time. That's a bad deal. Yeshua continues, how is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? How is it? That's a good question. How did they miss that? He never mentioned the word bread. He talked about leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They make this leap to talking about lunch, talking about bread. We just tend to ignore the details. We assume we know what the word is saying, and then we study what we assume it's saying, instead of actually looking at what the word is saying and studying that. How many times do you study what people tell you about the word and ponder it, instead of going to the word itself? God says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word proceeds from the mouth of God. Not by every word that somebody else says proceeds from the mouth of God. Or what other people say about the words that proceed from God's mouth. If we would turn off the Christian radio and the Christian TV and the commentaries, just close them up, and then start going to the source, where the water is the purest, the most powerful, where it's coming directly from the lips of God. Go to the source and really study it. Expend yourself trying to grasp it. And then if you have questions, then go look it up. Then go to the resources to help you understand. But first of all, give it your best shot. Chew it yourself before you ask somebody else to chew it up for you. All right? Chew it yourself. So, and then he repeats what he said. He said, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And after he said that, then they understood, it says. Then they understood. So we need to hear things repeated. Once simply is not enough. We need to hear something over and over and over again. We need to read it over and over and over again. I can't begin to tell you how many times I've read the same passage in Scripture, and it's like all of a sudden, somebody put words in my Bible that weren't there the last 10 times I read this verse. But what happens is, as I change, the words begin to find a place, to find a home in my heart. And it's almost like I didn't even see them before. I mean, all of us who are raised in a community and a tradition that rejects the Torah, and then when someone began to reveal to you the Torah is valid for today, it's God's discipleship for the believer. It's like, how did I miss that? How did I miss that all this time? When we talked about hell, We spent 3 weeks talking about hell back in the spring. And we shared all these verses. It's like, how did I miss that fact that hell is not an eternal place? How did I miss that? We just do. We need to go to the source. We need to read it over and over. Chew on it. Ponder it. And then it says, then they understood. He did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. In other words, the principle is, this is always about that. The thing being referred to, leaven, Yeshua is not really talking about leaven. Leaven is simply a picture, a metaphor for something else. When God talks about the ark, it's fascinating, it's interesting. But he's not just talking about an ark. When he talks about creation, he's not just talking about creation. When he's talking about the tabernacle, he's not just talking about the tabernacle. He's talking about us, talking about himself, talking about relationship. He's talking about all kinds of things. We'll just unpack it. So, what is the bread? It's the Torah. What's the leaven? It's human alterations of the Torah, human additions to the Torah. He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. What was their leaven? Their leaven is all the rabbinic additions to the Torah. Beware of the leaven of the Sadducees. What was their leaven? Their leaven is, oh, the prophets and the writings, they're not really part of the Torah, so we don't read those. We'll throw out everything extra. We'll throw it all out. There's no resurrection. And then in another place, it's over in Mark. It's in Mark 8:15. In Mark 8:15, Yeshua also says, beware of the leaven of Herod. What's the leaven of Herod? What kind of man was Herod? He's a man who considered himself the king of the Jews. He considered himself Jewish. He would not eat unkosher food. But he killed how many wives and sons because he's afraid they're trying to take over his kingdom? The saying back then was, it's safer to be a pig in Herod's house than to be a son. You didn't have to worry about being slaughtered and eaten as a pig, but if you're as a son, then you were a threat to him and you might be killed. He was an evil, wicked man. He was using Torah and using Judaism only to promote his own fleshly desires and promote wickedness itself. Beware of that leaven as well. You know, in Psalm 62:11, and English translations generally never get this right, it says, one thing God spoke, two things I heard. Isn't that interesting? One thing God spoke, two things I heard. You know, here's one book, one Bible. You see it through your left eye, and you see it through your right eye. And your left eye and your right eye do not see the same. They do see together, but they do not see the same. That's where you get depth perception. Right? So there's one thing I'm holding up, but there are two things you're seeing. You're seeing it from one angle with the one eye and a different angle with the right eye, and together you see more depth. You see more than you would just see with one. Apply that to the spiritual realm. Everything God speaks has a second level to it, and often a third, a fourth, and a fifth. The rabbis say that every word of the Torah has 70 levels of meaning. In other words, infinite levels. God is eternal. Doesn't it only make sense that his word would also be eternally deep and wide and broad? And though we can count the number of words and letters, you never get to the end of this book. You never get to the end of it. It's alive, for Pete's sake. It's as eternal and deep as God himself, as eternal and deep as this author. If we just learn how to look at it, we can look into it and see the face of the Almighty. I'm still just learning how to get started. But what an adventure. What a trip this has been. We're going to go a little bit further. Just a little bit further. Let's go on to the next section, verses 13 to 19. When Yeshua came to the area of Caesarea Philippi, well, let's look at a map before we go further. Here's our map. He was in Magadan, which is down here, just on the west coast of the Sea of Galilee. And then Caesarea Philippi is up here. So they took a trip and went north. Why in the world would Yeshua want to go up there? No Jew wants to go up there. Now, there are a couple Caesareas in the Bible. Herod the Great had several sons. The ones he didn't kill off, there are about three left, and his kingdom was divided among the three. Up in this area of Galilee, then over here on the right, was where Herod Antipas had land. It was separated into two areas. Then there was another son had this area down here. I forget what his name was, Aristobulus or something or other. But he built a town to honor Caesar. And it was right down in here. That's Caesarea Philippi. That's a Caesarea you see in the New Testament scriptures the most. Right on the coast of the Mediterranean. Well, Philip, the other son, decided, well, I'm going to build a city for Caesar as well. So this is Caesarea Philippi, the city for Caesar built by Philip. And that's the one where Yeshua is going to. Does that make any sense at all? Okay, give you a little bit of an idea. Yes? Oh, no, I'm sorry. Did I? No, this is Caesarea Maritime, which means Caesarea by the sea. Thank you, Charlotte. Appreciate that. I'd never hear the end of it if you didn't correct me right here. Yes, yeah, Caesarea Maritime, okay, because it's by the ocean. And this is Caesarea Philippi up in the north. All right. When let me show you some pictures before we get to what Yeshua said. As you start going north, one of the first things you begin to see is the tallest mountain in the entire Mideast, not just the tallest in Israel, tallest mountain in the Mideast. When Brian and I went to Israel some 20 years ago, we got to go up near Mount Hermon or Mount Har. Har is Hebrew for mountain. Harmon is mountain something. But even in June, it still had snow on the top. They do snow skiing in Israel. Did you know that? There's a ski resort up here. So as they began to go north, one of the first things you'll see is this enormous mountain, the biggest mountain in the entire Middle East. Isn't it amazing that the tallest mountain in the Middle East and then the lowest place on the earth's surface are both in Israel? What a land. It's an amazing land. Now, when you get closer to the mountain, at the foot of the mountain, you come to these wonderful waters, the headwaters of the Jordan. And there's a cliff there where the water looks like it's just gushing right out of the wall of the cliff. Now, in pagan religions, and also there's a roots of this in Judaism, they tend to believe that where water gushes out of the ground, that is a gate to the underworld. Okay? It's a gate to the underworld. It's a door to the underworld. The Jewish people basically don't like large bodies of water. That's why there were so few fishermen in Israel. And where this water gushes out, it makes this beautiful area. You can see the streams there. You see all the water here? It's beautiful. But look up in the rock face. You see that grotto up there? It's a natural cave. And as you get closer, you'll notice, I don't know if you can see them well in the image on the screen. I'll blow this up a bit. But you can see all these little places that are carved out, like here and here. It looks like there might have been one there and other places. They put all these idols of different gods, but the lion's share of them were in the grotto itself. And this was the grotto to the god Pan. Okay? And there's a closer look. Pan was the god of the shepherds in paganism. The lower half of his body was like a goat. The upper body was like a man, except for the horns. And he was believed to be the ones who would cause the sheep and the goats to reproduce and make your herds large. And so to get Pan, to get your sheep and goats to reproduce abundantly, you had to get Pan excited. If you catch my drift. And what they would do is in the spring, they would come to this grotto, and men and women and children and animals would engage in every kind of deviation, sexual deviation you could imagine, and many that you couldn't. because they wanted to get Pan excited so he would then come and cause the rams and the goats to reproduce flocks. And Yeshua goes here. Now, whether he went right to this grotto or not, I don't know. But when anybody would think of Caesarea Philippi, this is what they thought of. And so he goes here. And what does he say? He asked his disciples, saying, "What do sons of men say about me? Who is the Son of Man?" They said, "Well, some say that he is Yochanan the Immerser, John the Immerser come back to life. Some say Elijah, Eliyahu. Others say Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets." Now, it's kind of weird they would even say this, that some say this or this or this. One of the things, now the Bible doesn't teach this, but in Judaism, reincarnation is the cornerstone. Now, they don't believe that you're reincarnated into a cockroach or a toilet brush or something. You're always reincarnated as a human being, and you come back to complete whatever work was unfinished from a previous incarnation. Now, the Bible doesn't teach this, but you will find this. If you read Jewish sources, they all just kind of assume this is a fact, that a soul keeps coming around until finally they complete their work. Now, again, do I believe this? No. Does the Bible teach it? No. But it's obvious that the disciples believed it. Now, Yeshua doesn't endorse it. He doesn't teach it, of course. But he asked them, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. How could that be?" "Well, you reincarnated as you." Or Elijah reincarnated as you. Now, it does say Elijah comes back. It does say that he'll come back. But then he didn't die, did he? He was caught up into a chariot into heaven. So some say John or Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets come back. You're reincarnated. Then he said to them, "But as for you, what do you say about me? Who am I?" Simon Peter, Shimon Petros answered and said, "You are the Mashiach, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Now Yeshua had never told them this. He's asking them, "What do you think? You've been with me now for quite a while. You've seen what I do. You've heard my words. You've watched me. Now who do you think I am?" Now this is odd. Why didn't he just come out and say, "I am the Messiah"? He never does that. The closest he comes is the woman at the well in John chapter 4, where she says, "Well, when Messiah comes, he'll explain all this to us." And Yeshua says, "Well, the one speaking to you right now is the Messiah." That's the closest he comes. Now, the other place is in John 10, where they say, "If you're the Messiah, tell us clearly." And he doesn't come out and just say, "I'm the Messiah." But he gives five proofs that they have been looking for, these five proofs. And he gives them to them that he is the Messiah. But still, he does it in a bit of a roundabout way. So when Peter says this, what does Yeshua say back? "Oh, your gladness, Shimon Bar-Yona, Simon son of Jonah. For flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father's in heaven." Here we go with the theme again. Flesh and blood, common sense didn't reveal this to you. Your expression right now is because you saw deeply into something that the Pharisees and the Sadducees can't see. You're seeing deeply under the surface into something spiritual that others are missing. See the theme again? In the boat, Yeshua is talking about beware of the love of the Sadducees and Pharisees. And they're looking at the surface stuff about bread. He said, no. And when he repeated it and rebuked them, they said, "Oh, now we get it. You're not talking about the leaven of bread. You're talking about the teaching of the Pharisees, Sadducees." When he talked to them about reading the face of the sky, but not missing the real message. And here he's talking about, who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Oh, good, Peter, you got it. This is not logic that revealed this. My Father in heaven revealed this to you. This is a spiritual insight. And since Peter is the first one to actually come out and express this, he says, "And I also say to you that you are Petros, or Peter. Upon this rock I will build my community, my kahal." Now, a couple things here. Petros is a Greek word. Kepha, or Cephas, is an Aramaic word. And by this time, the word Petros or Petra had come over into common Hebrew use. And one, I think it's Bivin, who is a Hebrew scholar and a scholar of the New Testament, his theory is that when Peter would be among the Gentiles, he would use his Hebrew name, Cephas. But when he's among the Jews, he uses his Greek name, Petros. Because that way they would recognize it as a name and not just rock. Okay? For example, many of you have names that have a meaning to them. Like if you're named Abraham, it means father of multitudes. So someone says, "Hi, what's your name?" You say Abraham. You don't say, "Oh, my name's father of multitudes. What's yours?" Right? Or here's David over here. David means beloved. So if you ask David his name is, he'll say David. He'll say, "Oh, my name is beloved." Okay? You give the name. So Peter would do the same. All right? He would give it in the form of a name instead of the meaning of the name. And but Cephas and Petros mean the same thing. One's Aramaic, one is Greek. It says, "Upon this rock I will build my kahal." That is the word that's translated ekklesia in Greek and church in English, which is a terrible translation. Because in your English translations, this is the first place where the word C-H-U-R-C-H is found in the Bible. But if you're reading in Hebrew and in Greek, it's about the 150th time it's found in the Bible. The first place you find the word kahal, church, is way back in Genesis 28:3, where God speaks to Jacob and says, "May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company, a kahal of peoples." This is when Jacob is being blessed. You find the word kahal over and over and over again. Ekklesia is the Greek word. They mean exactly the same thing. It means a called together or called apart people, called for a special purpose. And if you want to know more about this, go back to the series we did on Acts. And we spent the first 4 or 5 weeks running up to the study talking about religious jargon. And one of those teachings, we cover the word church, the word kahal, and I go into the detail there, how it's used. So this was not a new concept to the disciples. They knew exactly what a kahal was. They knew exactly what it was. So anyways, it says, "Upon this I will build my community, and the gates of Sheol," the word hell is not the word there, "the gates of the grave, the great gates of Sheol, will not overpower it." Maybe this is one of the reasons in Caesarea Philippi. Because Sheol is the underworld, the grave, death, down. And maybe he went to this place that's considered to be the gate, the doorway to the underworld to say this thing. And he's saying, what you see here, this is not going to be victorious over what you just said, Peter. But what you just said is the beginning. And Peter was the first one to go to the Gentiles to share about Yeshua in Acts chapter 10. He's the first one to stand up on the day of Pentecost and speak to the Jews, Acts chapter 2, about Yeshua being the Messiah. He was the first one. And I want to show you something about Peter's name. Let me get the eraser. There we go. There's a word in Hebrew that is spelled just the same way as the word Peter. In fact, if you look at the name for Peter, Petros, which is the Greek form of it, it's spelled like this. But that's also a Hebrew word. And the Hebrew word means to break forth, to burst forth. And the first place it's found, I'm not sure if this is the first place, but it's one I just picked. Exodus 13:2, where God says, "Sanctify to me every firstborn, the opening up of every womb." What comes out of the womb? What paters of the womb? What comes forth, what bursts forth? Every among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast, it belongs to me. That word pater means to open, to come out, to burst forth. And Peter is the first one who's to express this thing that filled his heart. And so no wonder Yeshua was excited. because this is like a first fruits of the confessions, the many confessions that would come over the next couple of thousand years. He calls Peter the rock. But I think they had to have been thinking about Isaiah 51, verses 1 and 2, where God speaks to the prophet and says, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek Adonai. Look to the rock from which you were hewn. You were cut out of a rock." What rock was it? And it says, "Look to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father." Now, what was so special about Abraham? He's the first one among the nations where God just kind of speaks. And Abraham gets up and leaves everything to follow him. And it says, all of us who walk in the steps of Abraham, walk in the faith of Abraham, are B'nai Avraham. We're sons of Abraham. But he was the first. Now, there was, don't get me wrong, there was Noah and there were others. But Abraham's the first one just to kind of totally leave everything based simply on a promise. Just leave everything, follow me. Kind of like what Yeshua says to the disciples, just follow me. He says that to Abraham, he's the first one just to do it. Noah followed God because he's going to save his own neck. But Abraham, just to follow him because in his heart he knew there's something about this God. He says, look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who gave birth to you in pain. He was but one when I called him, just a single one, just one individual when I called him. Then I blessed and multiplied him, made a great call out of him. So now here's Peter, comes along. And what Abraham did, recognizing the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of Israel, Peter's the first one to express the Messiah. See that similarity? But in the context of this pagan God, which is about as opposite the Messiah as you could possibly get, is where he speaks this. It's like he goes to the gate of hell itself to allow Peter to express the solution to this mess that you see on the screen. That's the kind of Messiah we have. That's amazing to me. I think that's wonderful. And that's a good place to stop too, isn't it? So let's just call it quits right there. I see the time has gotten away. So let's close in prayer. Our Father and King, thank you so much for all the insights and wonder that your word contains. And we've tapped into a few, only a bare few of these, but I pray you would prosper them in our souls, make them grow and take root and bear fruit in our lives. Help us to be people who are not forgetful hearers. Help us to be people who will chew on your word, who will study it and see what it's saying and then see what it's not saying, but is there under the surface. May we not just live on bread for our bodies, but upon the words that you speak to us for the nourishment of our souls. Make us the people you want us to be, Father. We're confident that you will, because this is your purpose in the world. And we praise you for it in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, well, let's stand together.